This afternoon, we complete our brief study through the doctrines that are defended by the Canons of Dort, the third of our Reformed confessions, three forms of unity, coming to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so I would ask that you turn in your Bibles to the letter to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read the first 9 verses of that chapter, but specifically we'll focus on just a portion of it, verses 8 and 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we will also at times be referring to the fifth head of doctrine of the Canons of Dort. That begins on page 912 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, 912. We begin with God's word at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the way the introduction is written to the letter of 1 Corinthians, you might assume that the entire letter is going to sound like this. Positive, hopeful, even pleasant, a joy to read. You might assume that the church in Corinth was exemplary in its doctrine and conduct, with the Apostle Paul being so expressive with his gratitude to the Lord, with the blessings he sees the Lord giving them as a congregation, with the grace that he is eager to bestow on them as saints, alongside many others who share in the salvation of Jesus Christ. But if you know anything about the letter of 1 Corinthians, you already know that those assumptions are wrong. Paul is writing to a divided congregation with its challenges to apostolic authority, sexual immorality, lawsuits between church members, struggles with marriage and divorce, selfishness, idolatry, abuse of the sacrament of Lord's Supper, controversy over spiritual gifts, challenging them to love one another, chaotic worship services, and questions over whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. Which means, going back to these first 9 verses, you might start to wonder, is this even the same church? Is the same person writing the introduction as the rest of the letter? Well, what we see in these first 9 verses is that this introduction is not the flourish of an indulgent apostle who wants to grease the wheels before the letter starts rolling into the bumpy ride he's going to put them through. This introduction is not reflective of an apostle's attitudes who on one day wrote these 9 verses because he was in a good mood, and the next day he wrote the rest of the letter because he was upset about something or a lot of things. Not only did the same apostle write the entire letter, it's the same Spirit who inspired Paul to write this letter, all of it. And of course, not only for their benefit, but for ours as well. Not only to remind us that the same kind of saints as there were in Corinth still struggle within our own congregation with their own sins of these kinds, and therefore we need our own rebukes and admonishments through this letter, but also to remind us that what keeps us as saints, despite those sins, what keeps us as members of the church is the grace and peace of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this afternoon it is such a blessing to have a passage like this one to focus on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because what kind of saints are we talking about who need to persevere? Saints like us, saints like these. And what kind of perseverance are we talking about then? The kind that depends upon and finds its assurance in the mercies of God. Because it is God, after all, who tells believers here that we will be preserved to the end. We'll look at that in 3 parts. First, that we are confirmed by Christ. Second, that we are confirmed for purity. And third, we are confirmed in fellowship. We will be preserved to the end. Now, the opening greeting that we read from verse 3 is the same type of greeting that we hear at the beginning of every worship service. But we do that not just because that's the way we do things. Neither did Paul just happen to write verse 3 in there because that's what he always does. He casually says that to everybody he comes across. No, a greeting like this already is itself an incredible revelation of the character of our God. Because when he calls us to worship, just like this afternoon, when the Lord greets his people, as he does here in Corinth through the Apostle Paul, it's because God knows the people that he is calling. He knows what we have been through in the past week. He knows what we have chosen to indulge in the past week. He knows the sins that we are carrying with us. He knows where your heart is right now. You ever think about that when we start a worship service? Maybe it's become a little too routine for us. But when God says to us, grace to you and peace, at the beginning of the worship service, it's because he is looking at your heart when he says it. He knows the things that you've done. He knows what you deserve because of those things that you've done. He knows exactly who he is talking to. And he still says it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so important to realize that God is not speaking this generically to every human being about his nice sentimental thoughts that he would like to be gracious to everybody and give peace to everybody because God is nice. That's not what God is doing here. This is a greeting for his church, for his people, for those who are part of his covenant and who live under the umbrella of the relationship that covenant with him has created. Because under that umbrella comes the call to faith and repentance and the life that is to be enjoyed because of that grace that calls us to faith and repentance. Really, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be the church of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be God's people? It means to live under God's benediction, grace, and peace. You say, that's just the short way of saying it. A lengthier way of saying it comes starting in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now clearly that's more detailed than the greeting of verse 3. But even this is still the short version. But even what it says is incredible. As the church, as those who have been called in Christ, as those who put our trust in his gospel of salvation, covered by the grace of God, what do we have? And what does that grace do for us? Enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, God has given us the richest news that there is. Salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ. And God has come to us with that. It's not that he waited for us to seek him out. He has sought us out. He didn't ask us to choose him, and then he would come to us with this gospel. He chose his elect. He decreed that grace would come to his people. He did it simply out of love, and not because we deserved it somehow. And so when he comes to us, he gives us the testimony of Christ. And this testimony, he says, has been confirmed in us. He's saying, look at what you have become in Christ. This is not just a gospel where you paint something on the outside to cover over the rot underneath. It is a gospel for the heart. In fact, that testimony has been confirmed in us because the Holy Spirit is within us. As we learned last week, the Spirit has regenerated us to a new life so that we can now cling to Jesus in faith and thereby become participants in every blessing and victory and righteousness that he has earned for us, so that today we stand forgiven, loved, and united with our Savior and each other. That is our greatest joy as Christians. What Jesus has done for us, we are alive in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. We are free from sin. Which also means the Spirit continues his work today. We come short in no gift, verse 7 says. There is nothing that God will not provide for those whom he loves to make sure that they continue to find their refuge in Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. The Spirit works. But of course, as Christians, we are also eager for more. We want to see the day when our faith shall be made sight. As verse 7 says, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ when he descends on the cloud and the trumpet sounds and all things are made new. That is every believer's hope and longing. But here's the question. What is it that will take us from today to that day? How do we know for sure that we will see that day? We have all of these blessings today that Paul is talking about, and they're wonderful. But how do you know if these blessings will continue, or will you fall away? That's the question of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Will the saints persevere, or could they lose the salvation that they enjoy today? Now, perhaps you've met people before who are so scared of losing the blessings they already have that they can't really enjoy the things that they have because their anxiety for the future overwhelms their appreciation for the present. And it's almost like to them those blessings don't even exist because they're so worried that it will all be for nothing. So why would I invest myself in appreciation of these blessings and enjoy them, take pleasure in them, if tomorrow I'm going to have even more sorrow because these things I once enjoyed are taken from me? Well, sometimes Christians can be that way with their salvation, these questions. I know what the gospel says to me today. I know what Jesus has taught me about grace and mercy and everything that I need. And I look to the cross and I see what he's done there. I understand the gospel. I know the Savior. But what about tomorrow? What about my sins? What about trials that might come? It's sad to hear what some Christians do to try to answer that anxiety. They say, well, if I'm faithful enough, tomorrow will be fine. If today I work on my sanctification and cooperate with the Spirit, tomorrow I will be fine. If I make sure that I grow in my faith and I go through all of the spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible reading that I'm supposed to do, then I know that tomorrow I will see that day of glory come. I just hope it's enough. And then they look at themselves. Do they have more confidence when they look at themselves? Not if they're honest. Because their fear only increases. They look at their weakness. They look at their ongoing struggle with sin. And then they start asking, but can I trust myself? Will I be faithful enough? Look at how often I still fall into sin. Or, even worse, have I already fallen too far that all of the blessings I thought I had in Christ are already taken from me and I'm just deceiving myself now? Am I too much of a sinner? Will I be able to persevere to the end? But they're looking for that confirmation in the wrong place. Verse 8 makes that very clear. Not only are we eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7 says, but that same Lord Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end. So the Jesus who brings us to saving faith today is the Jesus who brings us to saving faith tomorrow. So where does this confirmation come from? Who decides? What decides whether or not we will persevere? It is not us. The Bible's clear about this. It is not us. It is Jesus. The Canons of Dort reflect this so well. In Article 8, page 913, it says this: so it is not by their own merits, the merits of Christians, or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy. So it remains an undeserved mercy. It's not as if we are brought into salvation by undeserved mercy, but from then on we have to deserve it. It continues to be undeserved mercy that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. If it was up to us to confirm ourselves in that eternal hope, we'd never make it. We would fall, we would never recover. And that's why it goes on. But with respect to God, this fall, this permanent separation from God, cannot possibly happen. Since his plan cannot be changed, his promise cannot fail, the calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked, the merit of Christ as well as its interceding and preserving cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out. Now, if you need a project to work on this coming week, maybe write that down and hang it on your wall. Because those are rich, powerful words. But better yet, put it in your heart. The Christ who has loved you and saved you is the Christ who will also confirm you to the end, verse 8 says. That's what the Bible makes so abundantly clear, and not just this verse, but so many different places. The saints persevere because Christ perseveres. Which is why, if you're struggling with that confirmation, the answer is not to look at yourself, but to look even more at Jesus. Article 10 talks about that. It says, go back to the Bible. What does the Bible tell you? In fact, that's another one of God's promises, that when you go to His Word, He will enrich you and confirm you in those promises. Article 14 talks about this as well, on page 914. It says, and just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so in the same way, He preserves, continues, and completes His work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. See, dealing with our fears and doubts, sadly, many people retreat into themselves before they think, now I can turn to the Lord. Before God could possibly say anything to me that will reassure me, I have to start with myself. So I can't believe that when the preaching comes, that He's actually speaking to me. I can't dare partake of the sacraments until I know for some other reason that God has certainly called me. So they stay away. They shut themselves off to the means of grace that God has Himself provided. And instead they look for some private revelation, some personal inside my heart feeling that God will hold on to them. But that's not what God has promised to do. In fact, we may even say that God is doing this work right now. He is proclaiming that our confirmation rests in Jesus Christ. But there's more to this. It's richer than that. When it comes to this fear, this question of how can I know that God will preserve someone like me when I am still so burdened by my ongoing sinfulness? And that's what we look at in the second place, that we are confirmed for purity. Speaking of what Christ has done for us, we speak so often in absolute terms because the Bible speaks in absolute terms. Things like we are free from sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are a new creation. We have the indwelling Spirit. We are reborn. We live a new life. And all of those testimonies are real and true and powerful. But it is difficult to grasp that power, that definitive character of what it means to be in Christ, when we keep having to see our sins. We're still sinners. The Bible says you are saints in Christ. Yes, that is definitely true, but still sinners. We are reborn by the grace of the Holy Spirit, but we're not yet purified. We're in fellowship with God, but then why do I keep seeking fellowship with sin? How can this be? Article 1 on page 912 says that God has set us free from the slavery of sin, though in this life not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin. And then Article 2 develops that further. It says, hence, therefore, daily sins of weakness arise and blemishes cling to even the best works of God's people, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God, to flee for refuge to Christ crucified, to put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication and by holy exercises of godliness, and to strain toward the goal of perfection until they are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Now, perhaps you've had the enjoyable experience of reading biographies of well-known Christians of the past, those who have gone before us, and perhaps they've written their own diaries or a lot has been recorded of the events in their lives. And you read, especially in those that have glimpses into their diaries, you read about struggles just like these, their daily weaknesses, the daily sins of weakness that arise. And you read into how much they despise themselves for that ongoing struggle. and they write down their prayers about agonizing over these things before the Lord. And it's even agonizing to read those prayers because of how their souls are so torn. Lord, give me peace because of how much of a wretch I still am. Lord, I have sought you in your word. I've sought your blessing in Christ. I want to grow in godliness, but how I have failed you again. You have to wonder if you were one to keep a diary and someone 100 years from now wrote a biography of your life. If they were to write down, if they had an insight, a recording of the prayers that you have prayed to the Lord, if they would say the same thing, wow, that Christian really struggled. That Christian really struggled. Many of us do know that the conflict with our sin goes much deeper than just confessing that, yes, I'm still a sinner. But that the soul, the heart is grieving, that we're not farther along in our holiness, that we're not closer to God, sometimes to the point that we wonder, will we ever get there? Or am I struggling for nothing? You might even look at those classic biographies and you look at their lives and you see some miraculous, some almost unbelievable sanctifying work of the Spirit in their life, where they could, out of this turmoil and struggle and wrestling with God and the agonies of their prayers, you see them with this rigorous schedule of Bible reading and prayer and theological study, and you say, well, I'm struggling just like they are, but I don't find myself in these godly disciplines, so how could I ever get to that point? They're so far along, and they're still struggling. Look at me. But again, look at verse 8. Remember that it's talking about Jesus here, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a purpose statement. Why will Jesus confirm us to the end? Because Jesus wants to see that we are blameless at the end. His goal for us, what he has in mind, the reason why he holds on to us is because he wants to make sure that no matter the sinful struggles we have today, none of them will prevent him from making us blameless when that day comes. Perfectly pure and holy. None of that sinful nature left to plague or corrupt us. Now, this is really important to understand. That means that when it comes to pressing forward in more godliness and in sanctification, the emphasis is not, it does not begin, it is not grounded in the responsibility we now have to keep going to make sure we get there. It's not that we need to work on how often we read our Bibles and we need to work on how long or how deep our prayers become, because the better we become at these things, the more likely we will be approved as blameless when Jesus comes again. That is not only wrong, it's dangerous, because it's relying on us and our efforts to get there, to that blamelessness. We don't go through the spiritual disciplines of being a Christian, like Bible reading and prayer and worship, in order to make sure that we get to be holier saints. We're already saints. We're already holy in the eyes of the Lord, confirmed in Christ, covered by his righteousness, and he will make sure that we stay that way. So the spiritual disciplines are not about making us more holy than Jesus has already made us. It's because we are holy in Christ that he calls us to pursue the enjoyment of that holiness. These activities are not about gaining more holiness. It's about embracing and enjoying the Christ who makes us holy. The glory is in Christ. The purification takes place in Christ. And our struggle is not answered by the things we try to do to improve ourselves, But we look to and we rest in Christ. That's why we read our Bibles more. That's why we pray and pour out those agonies. It's because of the promises of Christ. Our blamelessness comes from Him. Because if we can rest in Christ today, despite our unworthiness in Him, we will always rest in Christ. That's His promise, and He will keep it, which we see in the third place, confirmed in fellowship. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice how verse 9 is speaking of past events that impact the present so that you can anticipate the future. The past is, it says, by whom you were called. You have been called. It's something that is done. It's an action that is finished. It is complete. There's nothing more that you are waiting for. That calling is for sure. You have it. You're not hoping to be called into that fellowship with Jesus. You're not trying to persevere long enough to hold on to Jesus so that you can grow into that fellowship with Him. You are close to Him because you have been called by Him to faith in Him, unity with Him. And that's despite all of our involvements with and leaning towards fellowship with sin. Every day we keep getting pulled back and dragged and tempted to abandon the fellowship that we have with Christ and to go back to the old self that treasures its selfishness more than it treasures grace. Every saint carries that pressure to this day. There is no Christian here on earth that does not have that struggle. Does that mean then that the fellowship we have with Christ that we have been called into isn't real? Is Christianity then just a superficial label for this life? But we'll only really become saints someday. And that's what we have to strive for. What does verse 9 say? It says, God is faithful. Which means today we will stay in that call that has brought us to fellowship in Christ. And that staying in that call does not rest on our faithfulness to Christ. It rests on God's faithfulness to us. God is the one who, having been called into that fellowship, God is the one who keeps us in that fellowship. God is the one who keeps us alive in Christ. God is the one who keeps the church united to Christ. God is the one who keeps His love, even when our love falters. The Bible tells us that our fellowship is and always will be in Christ. And that means that every time that your sinful heart tells you that Christ has failed you, or that this particular sin or temptation that you have been battling for years cannot be conquered by Him, that your wretchedness, your type of sinfulness is just too powerful for grace, it's a lie. Sin loves to lie to us. Learn to recognize those lies when you hear them, when your own self is trying to tell them to you. They're trying to get you to deny this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They're trying to get you to dissolve all the hope that you have. They're trying to steal away the joy that your Savior wants you to have in Him. But they're not true. What's true is what we have been given in Christ. What's true is the faithfulness of God that holds us in Christ. What's true is the confirmation of Christ that will keep us in Him. Some people say, well, that's just an invitation to laziness. Things like unconditional election and limited atonement and now perseverance of the saints. They encourage people to sit back and just say, well, I'm going to let God do His thing and we're not responsible for how we live or for how we respond to the gospel, because if God wants to change me, He'll change me. If God wants to preserve me, He'll preserve me. There's nothing I can do about it. Of course, that's wrapped in with a desire to continue in our sins. Well, if God's going to keep me in His grace, why not sin? He's going to forgive me and cleanse me anyway. He promised me. The canons of Dort have sadly been accused of focusing so much on the sovereignty and grace of God that they encourage ungodly living. Considering the articles that we have read even over the past several weeks, considering the things that you have learned, and I would encourage you to actually sit down with the Canons of Dort and read it all at once. It might be a bit of a chore, but I'd encourage you to try and ask yourself, is this document giving me excuses to sin? Or is it pastorally calling me to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ? If we only read what it actually said, and then if we read all the scripture passages that it includes and references, especially in the rejection of errors, to point us to Jesus Christ. I mean, even look at Article 12 on page 914. It says, this assurance of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and carnally, that means in the flesh, self-assured, this assurance of perseverance is rather the true root of humility, of childlike respect, of genuine godliness, of endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers, of steadfastness in cross-bearing and in confessing the truth, and of well-founded joy in God. Reflecting on this benefit provides an incentive to a serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of scriptures and the examples of the saints. And so if you've reached this point and you think that God, the doctrines of God's love are an excuse to get away with it, you don't understand the doctrines of God's love. If you think that being a confessionally reformed Christian means that we can be cold, unloving, and casual in our faith, you are no longer confessionally reformed. Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for proof of that. Such rich love we find here that God would reach down to care for and nurture a congregation like this one by pointing them to the sure mercies that are found only in Jesus Christ, and then to cover them with his benediction of grace and peace and the promise of his persevering love. This gospel drives us to our knees in thanksgiving. It opens our eyes to see the tremendous love that God gives to sinners like us, and it stimulates our minds to even greater joy in the things of God. Consider Psalm 139. Many of you know it well. But this verse in particular, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. That's the perseverance of the saints. God is faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would stir within us a desire to read the Bible for what it actually says. Because what it says is incredible. What it says is beautiful. And that's a message that is worth protecting so that not even a piece of it would get corrupted by inserting our abilities or dependence on our choice in order to make salvation happen. As soon as we do that, we not only tear Christ from heaven, saying his salvation was not needed to be so great, but we end up losing salvation itself. If even a little bit depends upon us, then no longer can grace save us. If even a little bit asks for us to pay you back or to measure up to the standard you've set in order for us to persevere, if we are resting on our faithfulness, then we have no foundation whatsoever. But if we rest in the faithfulness of God, there our hope stands secure. There we shall be found. And there, no matter what we awake to in the morning, you will still be with us. So if today is the day when Christ returns, or if you ask us to wait another 2,000 years, until that day, your church shall stand and this gospel shall be proclaimed. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved is the richest, most beautiful blessing to hear this afternoon. Thank you, Father, for feeding us with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.